Psalm 123. Psalm 123. This is now the word of God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight again to worship you. We come before you to seek you. All worship, God, entails an element of seeking. For until we know you and catch a glimpse of you and understand you, Lord, it's impossible to worship you as you deserve. And so we pray that you reveal yourself to us tonight, that you help us to grasp just some measure of your goodness, some measure of your grace, some truth about you, God, that our worship may be elevated quite easily, Lord. We pray that you would help us to comprehend and to see you and to lift our eyes to the heavens, to catch a glimpse of who you are, and that we might worship you accordingly. We pray, God, for understanding of your word. We pray that your spirit would make it clear. Lord, I pray especially tonight that you would help me to keep my thoughts straight on your text and this sermon, Father, and pray that you would help me to remember and to know exactly what it is you would have me to teach, that your word might be clear and understood and that you might be exalted. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're currently in this section, 120 to 134. They're a song of ascents. You know this by now. It's that unofficial hymn book that the children of Israel would sing as they traveled in pilgrimage to Jerusalem for those appointed feasts. They were sung as songs of anticipation. As you're preparing to go and to gather and to meet with the saints and to worship God according to his feast and according to his commands, these are the songs that they began to sing. And as you sing them on the way, it not only causes you to bring to mind all the glories of worship, but in a sense, it's also to prepare your heart for what you're going to experience when you arrive, and even to prepare your heart for what to seek from the Lord as you go. We enjoy them because they help us evaluate and focus on the true blessings of corporate worship. We can agree in a day when corporate worship is not the priority of many. Many things have come before that privilege and priority of gathering with the saints, and even in a day now where internet and live streams and feeds and all begin to take over, it's easier than ever to sit in your own home and never get out and try to worship the Lord virtually. And if you do that, you miss out on the tremendous blessing of gathering with the saints. It's an aspect that God intended to take place, and indeed, as we have said, it's a sin to not do that. And so we understand and we're grateful for a segment in the God's Word where we get to focus on not only the realities of worship and the truth of Scripture, but also specifically the blessing of corporate worship. And if you've been with us in these last few, you know there's a progression emerging. I don't know if that progression will continue through all of them, but we've seen one nonetheless at the beginning. Psalm 120 talked about a psalmist who lived among liars, people that were dishonest, people that he wanted peace and they only wanted war. And he began to lament, and we understand that. There's a lament for living in the world. There's a lament for living amongst a world that doesn't know Christ, that's spiritually dead, that is unredeemed. And so deception is the language of the day. And he saw that this gathering together of the saints is really a place of sanctuary, a place to go where truth is spoken, a place to go where peace is the language of the day. And so he began to long for that and to yearn for that. And that was really the beginning of his pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In Psalm 21, he actually steps out his door, but he begins to contemplate the difficult journey to get there. He begins to see the hills, and we talked about that great ascent, even from Jericho up to Jerusalem. He begins to contemplate the weather he's going to travel through, the dangers of being at night, and even evil men, and just begins to pray that the Lord would protect him along his journey. And while we understand it may be easy for us to drive to our corporate gathering, we do anticipate the difficulties of our journey to the eternal place of worship. And so we begin to identify with him and the blessing of God's protection and deliverance as we go. Last week we saw 122, and the psalmist finally arrived. He actually was standing, according to 122, verse 2, in the gates of Jerusalem. He had made it. He was there. And what we talked about was simply the joy of arrival. just the joy and excitement of what it means when we pull into the parking lot, when we park at the church, when we walk in those doors, the excitement of the fellowship of the saints, the excitement of the worship of the Lord, the excitement of hearing God's word spoken. There are many blessings to that. And the psalmist just began to reiterate simply the joy of beginning to arrive at God's place of worship. Well, tonight the progression continues. He looks past his sinful contemporaries. He looks past the hills he's going to have to climb to get there. And he looks past even God's people in that place of worship, the city, Jerusalem. And he lifts his eyes to the one he came to worship. He says it in verse 1, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." He is now gathering in the place to worship the one he came to worship. This is the attraction. This is the objective. We love the corporate gathering. We love the fellowship. But ultimately, if we gathered and we fellowshipped, and if we gathered and we talked, and if we gathered and we encouraged, but it was totally void of lifting our eyes to the Holy One to worship Him, we would miss out completely on everything that corporate worship has to offer. We are here to worship God. It's very telling, however, in Psalm 123, that as he comes and for the first time he lifts his eyes to the heavens and he begins to worship God, it's very telling to us the request that comes out of his mouth. I think it's very fitting to see what is heaviest upon his heart. It's the first thing he mentions. When he gets there and he first addresses God, this is the first issue he brings out. That tells us this is the burden he's carried. This is what he's brought with him throughout that journey. This was the heaviest issue at hand. And this is the first thing that he unloads on God as he gets to this place where he can petition God and he can cry out to him. And the issue that you will see is all the contempt and all the ill treatment that he has endured in the world. In fact, look down at verses 3 and 4. His prayer is, "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt." Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So if we can take a minute and just understand where our psalmist has come from, all that's gone on in the world, all that he's brought with him into the place of worship, all that it is that he is dealing with and carrying, it's going to help us go a long way in understanding the power and the impact of corporate worship that this psalmist is going to show you. In Psalm 120, he lamented that he lived among liars. By the time we get to Psalm 123, we find out that the feeling is mutual. Those liars don't like him any better than he liked them. They have filled him with contempt and scoffing. Contempt, you know, just in a general sense, is great disdain. It's mockery. The time we use the word or see the word most in our culture or our language, if you watch those legal dramas that come on TV or you've watched something that has a courtroom setting, you'll find somebody that stands up in the courtroom and they're belligerent or they're unruly, and the judge will hit their gavel and rule them to be in contempt of court, right? And that means to say that you're not behaving properly. You're making a mockery of the system. You're not acting in authority or in submission as you should. And so a judge, in order to rein in this heckler or this angry, contemptible person, will rule them to be in contempt of court. Well, that's what's happening here to our psalmist. In reality, to God's people, the Hebrew word here is booze. That's the contempt word. In Genesis 38, it's revealed or translated as laughingstock. In Proverbs 12, it's translated as despised. That's what he's felt. He's a laughingstock in the world. He's despised by the world. That same word is actually used as the eternal fate of the wicked. In Daniel 12:2, he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This contempt that the psalmist has felt in the world is actually the contempt that the unredeemed will feel for all eternity. That tells you something of the severity of it. This is a discipline, a punishment that God will pour out on the unruly for all generations. And the psalmist says, "I feel it now. There is no respect. I am despised. I'm laughed at. I'm mocked." In fact, he says, "We are greatly filled with contempt. The scoffing of those who are at ease has come at us. They mock us. They deride us." And it all comes, to make matters worse, from those who are at ease. There are several ways in which you can look at that word. At ease, in one sense, can just mean they live an easy life. They don't struggle. They don't suffer. You remember this was sort of the lament of Psalm 73, is that psalmist talked about here, I'm trying to do good, but the wicked are always at ease. Their body is fat. They don't have the troubles and trials and pains of other men. These people are just at ease. And because life is so easy, they would pour out sort of disdain on those of us who have to struggle. Those of us who have life hard, they pour contempt and judgment on us. And that's a generic way in which the word is used. But perhaps a better way to understand that word would be in the sense of undisturbed or even complacent or maybe smug. That's how it's used in Isaiah 32. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put on sackcloth on your waist. From Isaiah's perspective, those who were at ease, they were the complacent. They were the undisturbed. They were people who, because life was going so well for them, didn't need the Lord. They didn't need his direction. They didn't need his advice. I've got it. I can handle it. I'm moving forward on my own. I don't need God. And to some extent, this is the mindset of anybody who doesn't need corporate worship. I don't need the church. I don't need worship. I don't need the Bible. I don't need these things. That's to be at ease. And so these people who are fine without God, these people who are fine without his direction, these people who have no desire for worship, they are actually heaping contempt upon those who long for it. And that's what the psalmist says. Now, to make sure we have an accurate understanding, the scripture is clear about the fate of such people. Those who are at ease, those who are arrogant, the Bible pulls no punches. In Psalm 37, the psalmist says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. That would be those who are at ease. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. That's what our psalmist felt. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Now, that's the reality of what's coming for these at ease. In Psalm 37:35, he says, I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. In Psalm 49, we read, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. We know about the fate for that man. If our Sunday school class is in Zechariah, and we've talked about how the world contemptuously treats God's people. In Zechariah 1, the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. So you understand that while God is not pleased with those who are complacent, at ease, who would heap contempt and displeasure on his people, those who have no need of God in the world because they're comfortable, because they're rich, because they're happy, and they actually scoff at God's people, we understand that their judgment will come. But it doesn't make it any easier for those of us who deal with that. It certainly didn't make it easy for the psalmist. He's worn out by it. Our soul, he said, is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. I mean, we've had our full. It has penetrated us. It has gone to the core. We know it won't last. I mean, we've read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? We know that in this life, the rich man got good things and Lazarus bad things. But in eternity, the role is flipped. We saw the rich young ruler walk away, and Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We heard Jesus pronounce woe on those who are well-fed now, and who are rich now, and who are happy now, and who laugh now. And he pronounced judgment on them and blessing on those who currently suffer. We know what the Bible says about those people and their fate, and so does the psalmist. And so as the psalmist begins to draw near to Jerusalem and enters the city, his first order of business is to address God, who works in judgment, who works in righteousness, and says, God, of a matter of first importance, I have to tell you, I need grace. Be gracious to me because I am dealing daily with all of those at ease, all of those complacent, all of those scoffers. And so the personal anticipation of our psalmist's heart when he got to Jerusalem is he wants to approach God and get God to give him relief from the scoffing of the world. That's what he wants. I want relief, God. I want you to help me. I want grace. The King James translates it mercy. I want you to be mercy to me, relief to me, grace to me, because I have had it up to here with the mocking and the scoffing and the contempt of the wicked. Now that in and of itself is a reason to desire corporate worship. That goes back to that sanctuary we talked about in Psalm 120. I want to get away from these people. And I want to gather in a place where the scoffing and the mocking ends. That hasn't changed. That's why our psalmist left to begin with. And when he gets here, that's the first thing he tells God. I'm so glad I'm here because I have had it up to here with the complacent. But it's going to be more than just personal anticipation. But let's look at our psalm and let's work through it a little bit more and see if we can't glean this benefit of corporate worship. There's two main points I want to show you. The first one, let's just talk about his look. His look. It's the first two verses. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. It's a verse of importance. He says, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Let's talk a little bit about the direction of his look. The direction of his look. He says, I look to you. That would be to you and not to another, the psalmist could have said. There's one place to go for relief. There's one place to go for grace. I'm not going to the world system. I'm not going to the world courts and saying, so-and-so treated me mean, right? I'm not going to go to the verdict of social media and get on and lament and mourn how somebody treated me badly. I'm going to go to you. I'm going to go to the Lord. Jeremiah reminded us in Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Jeremiah said, take your burdens to God. Don't take them to man. You lean on man, you're bound to be hurt. Psalm 118:8 says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And our psalmist knows that. So he says, to you, I lift up my eyes. And the reason I lift up my eyes to God, verse 1, is because you are enthroned in the heavens. That's ultimate authority. That's ultimate ability. That's ultimate power. Psalm 115:3, a great verse. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You have to love that. He checks with no one. He doesn't need permission. He doesn't have to ask anybody. He's not ruled by the court of public opinion. He's not concerned about what social media will say. He doesn't listen to pollsters. He's not worried about people who invested in his campaign. He's not worried about, you know, these... forget the name of what they're called, the people that, you know, pass money under the lobbyist. He doesn't care about all of that. He doesn't answer to anyone. He does whatever he wants, when he wants. He's God. And so the psalmist goes to him. Psalm 113:4 says, our God, or the Lord, is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who's like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Look at that statement. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. I mean, he has to come down just to see what's going on there. This is our God. He does what he wants. The earth is his footstool. The temple is but a man-made sanctuary to symbolize his presence. Even Solomon said heaven and the highest heavens could not contain him. He's the chief authority, the ultimate sovereign. If he says it, it's so. If he decrees it, it will happen. And our psalmist says, that's why I'm coming to you. I come to you because you are in charge. And he comes clearly because he believes God is gracious. He believes God cares for his people. He's not a tyrant. He's not cruel. He's not mean. And he's not disinterested. That's remarkable. Psalm 103 says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. It's pretty remarkable to know that you can go to the one who has ultimate authority, and the one with ultimate authority actually gives a hoot about you. He actually cares. He actually will listen. And he actually has favor towards you. We talk about that word chesed all the time. God's loyalty. I mean, you have someone at your disposal to reach out to and to cry out to like the world cannot fathom. Someone who listens, someone who cares, someone who does not treat you as you deserve, someone who is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Many times in hardship, I'm always remindful of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" That's remarkable. I mean, when your kids come up to you and say, "Hey, I'm hungry. Hey, I'm thirsty." I mean, you don't give them gasoline to drink. You don't put a rock in their cereal, right? I mean, you give them what's good because you care about your kids. And the Bible says, and you're evil. I mean, you're selfish. You still have your own best interests in mind. You do that as an evil man. Imagine a good and glorious holy God who walks in infinite love. How much more would God give what is good to his children? And all of that is clearly on the psalmist's mind. Because of all the contempt he faces and all the scorn and the scoffing he has dealt with, he didn't run to the local magistrate. He didn't run to Judge Judy. "I'm headed to the court. I'm headed to the king. I'm headed to Jerusalem, and I'm going to lift my eyes to the heavens, and I'm going to appeal to the God who cares for me and the God who loves me." Man, that alone is a remarkable truth that every Christian ought to hang their hat on. You have access to the ultimate sovereign who cares for you. All that he has dealt with, he has now reached Jerusalem, and he is bringing that to the Lord. That's the direction of his look. Look at the description of his look. This is verse 2, the description of his look. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." Two analogies there, and they mean the same thing. The eyes of servants look to their master. The eyes of a maid look to her mistress. Now, you're going to be tempted to read that and think of submission. You're going to be tempted to read that and say, "Ah, he's looking to God in submission." Well, he may do that, and that certainly may be the avenue and the aspect of his life, but that's not what he's talking about here. Here, he's not coming wanting more directives. He's not here wanting marching orders. Now, he may reach that point. He's coming now because he wants grace. He's coming now because he wants relief. He wants help. The reason that analogy is used is because in that culture, a servant had nothing better to do than to stand and to watch his master continually. To never take his eyes off his master. In case his master needed something or wanted something, he was continually 100% attentive. The same as a maid with her mistress. She had one job. You just stand right there and you wait. Your ears attentive, your eyes attentive, and don't leave in case your mistress needs something. Now, they were doing it in submission, but the reason the psalmist uses that analogy is he says, "I'm going to have that same diligence. I've come to Jerusalem and I'm going to fix my eyes on the one who dwells in the heavens. And I'm going to watch him. I'm going to watch him like a servant watches his master. I'm going to watch him like a mistress or a maid watches her mistress. And I'm going to keep my eyes on him, and I'm going to focus on him, and I'm not looking anywhere else." That's the diligence in which he seeks. I am watching God continually. And then you look at the duration of his look, also in verse 2. He says, "I'm going to watch you like a servant watches his master. I'm going to watch you like a maid watches her mistress." And then you have a time-related word, "until." It's a time-related word. "I'm going to watch him until he is gracious to us." So in my plight, in my hardship, in my struggle, I'm not going anywhere else. I'm going to God. And I'm going to lift my eyes to him, and I'm going to watch him, and I'm going to watch him and seek him and cry out to him, and I'm going to do that over and over and over until he shows me the grace that he has promised. You know the parable, Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the parable analogy is not equal in the sense that you're not going to annoy God. You're never going to reach the point in your prayer life where God says, fine, he's driving me nuts. That won't happen. He delights in you. He actually tells you to bring your request to him. I get it. He shouldn't. I don't know why he does, but he does. And you're not going to reach the point where God's going to look around heaven and say, just do it. He won't quit, right? He's wearing me out. That's not it. That's the whole point. You could reach a point where you could even make an unrighteous, uncaring, unsympathetic human who has no fear of God and no respect for man, you could actually reach a point where even that guy would operate on your behalf. And he's evil. How much easier is it for you to approach the throne of your heavenly Father who loves you and to go to him, and he will bring about justice for you quickly? The issue is not the favor of God. The issue is not the will of God. The issue is not the commitment of God. The issue is not the mercy of God. The issue is not the grace of God. The only issue in that story, the reason Jesus gives you that parable, the only issue at hand is whether or not you trust him, your faith. That's what Jesus said. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who will cry out to their God and their God alone? Will he find people who will fix their gaze on him? And will he find people who will pray to him until he alone acts? Will he find that kind of faith? Well, that's what our psalmist is doing. He's come for that purpose. I'm going to lift up my eyes to the heavens, and I'm going to seek God with this problem of contempt that I'm dealing with, and I'm going to seek him until he is gracious to us. I'm not going to stop. Now, that's a perfect example of prayer and commitment. But you're getting an idea of just sort of the complexity and the sensitivity, the burden that he's brought to the Lord. I mean, when he was living in his own land, he couldn't wait to get here. I got to get away from all these liars. I got to get away from all these people. And he comes, and that's the first thing he brings to God. So that's his look. He is looking to God. Secondly, his longing. His longing. Verses 3 and 4. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The simple request is this: be gracious. I told you the King James translates it, have mercy. There is no relief in the world. I only get it from God. So take a psalmist here who has been chewed up in the world. He has lived among liars. His pain has been greater than that. They have lied about him. They have scoffed at him. They have mocked him. He has become a laughingstock. He has had it up to here. His soul is greatly filled with contempt. And now he has gone to Jerusalem to appeal to the Lord of heaven that he might find grace, that he might find relief, that he might find mercy. And he has come to God, and he's not going anywhere else because he wants that. And he comes to him and asks for it. And from that alone, we could spend a lot just talking about where you take your burdens, what kind of faith you have in the midst of your burdens. We're probably more prone in our, or I shouldn't say we all are, but I certainly get my fill of it, on social media where people want to constantly air their burdens and their struggles and their troubles for the court of social media. And, well, so-and-so said this or so-and-so did that. And they're looking for that comment section, you know, of all these people that'll come in and come to the rescue. What does that accomplish? That's nothing. You get scoffed or made fun of. Don't take it to social media. And don't take it to humanity who has no power. Take it where the psalmist did. Take it to the Lord. Lift your eyes to him, the one who's enthroned in the heavens, the one who does whatever he pleases, and the one who is gracious toward you. Take it to him, appeal to him, and fix your eyes on him, and don't leave until the Lord gives you the grace you desire. There's a lot to be said for that. But we're talking about these songs of ascents. We're talking about the value and benefit of corporate worship. And so at this point, we sort of stop and say, oh, I get the psalm, and I understand the psalmist and his cry out to God, but let's be honest. He said, I lift up my eyes to the one enthroned in the heavens. It's not like he even believed God was enthroned in Jerusalem. He knew God was enthroned in the heavens. So in one sense, he didn't have to go to Jerusalem to do this. He could have done this in his homeland. He could have gone in his house, in his closet, and prayed this prayer. I mean, indeed he should have. He can be alone. He can be in solitude. God's in the heavens. He didn't have to be in Jerusalem to pray this prayer. He didn't have to do that. When you read about Solomon building that temple, he actually makes a stipulation: God, if anybody anywhere prays toward this house, then may your eyes be fixed upon them. He didn't even have to be in that city. He just pray towards this place, Solomon said. And so we would ask, then what does this psalm have to do with corporate worship? What does this psalm have to do with gathering in Jerusalem? Well, there's a subtle indication here that I think if we pick up on, we're going to grasp the beauty of corporate worship. If you notice, verse 1 begins very personal, very introspective, singular. To you, I lift up my eyes. I'm one man, and I have suffered scorn. I am one man, and I have been mocked. I am one man, and I have been lied about. And me, as a single man, am coming to you because, God, I want grace and relief. But I think about this man who lived among liars and who just wanted relief from it, and he starts this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And I don't know where he started from, but I know how pilgrimages work, and as he travels, it's not long before coming up from this fork in the road, and he meets up with a couple other people. And you begin to talk in fellowship. You're on your way to Jerusalem, and you find out that the scorn and the mocking you've been dealing with in your homeland, well, they've been dealing with it too. And you get a little closer to Jerusalem, and by that time, caravans meet, and more people are gathered together, and maybe you've even all rested together in Jericho as you're all going to make that ascent together. And the more people that meet, they're all headed, and you find out, well, these people from here, and them from over there, and them from over there, and guess what? They're all feeling the same thing. They've all felt the mocking. They've all felt the scorn. They've all felt the ridicule. And so you'll notice, by the end of the prayer, it's no longer I and me, is it? Now it's us and we. Do you see it? So our eyes, at the end of verse 2, our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. What do you suppose has changed his tune? It's what we're going to call tonight the fellowship of suffering. He was not alone in his plight. He was not the only Israelite who'd been scorned by the world. He was not the only child of God who'd been mocked. As he walked along the road, as he entered the city, he was welcomed by others who had endured the same sufferings that he walks through. And that happens. You go out into the world, and to some extent in the world, you're on your own. And you face things, maybe school or maybe workplace or whatever. But as you gather, you know what you find? You find out you're not unique in that. Other children of God have suffered the same fate. They've been mocked and scorned and ridiculed too. And you gather together, and one of the first things you experience with God's people is a fellowship in that suffering. Now listen to Peter, 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Now get this. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, in a very simple sense, what's Peter saying? You're not the only one. The same thing that's happening to you is happening to them. You're not the only one that's being attacked by the enemy. You're not the only one that's being scorned. You're not the only one that's being mocked. There's a sympathetic nature in your pain. Others are going through it as well. Now, in that simple sense, think about when you go through something difficult and you walk into the church and someone else has gone through it too, and just the sympathy that comes. That's one of the great things of actually suffering is it teaches you sympathy, doesn't it? When you're young and you haven't suffered and you haven't struggled and your health has always been good and, you know, all your food's always been taken care of by your parents, you really have a tough time sympathizing with people. In fact, when you're young, you can be real rigid and real harsh. And then life punches you in the mouth and things get difficult and you get sick or you have an illness or you go through some time of financial difficulty or some other adversity goes on. And all of a sudden, when that happens to somebody else, boy, your sympathy meter goes way up, doesn't it? Because you know their pain. You know what they've walked through. That's one of the things you get from the church. Because other people have suffered like you've suffered. But that's not all Peter's saying. That word accomplished, when Peter says the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, that word accomplished there does not just mean enduring. Peter doesn't mean that the same suffering is being endured by your brethren. As if to say, you're all in it together. That's not the word Peter uses. That word accomplished there in the Greek is epitaleo. And it means to bring to an end, or to execute, or to complete. By the way, it's the same word, or it's actually an intensified form of the word that Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is teleo, finished. completed. What Peter's saying is that when you come to church, those same experiences of suffering where you now dwell, they're being completed. They're being finished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, what do you get then? If you're walking through some sort of hardship and you walk into the church and you come across a brother or sister who has completed that same suffering, what does that do for you? That's hope, isn't it? That's encouragement. God's carried them through this. They made it. I can make it. I'm in it now, but they've completed it. There is a fellowship then in the suffering and a testimony to God's goodness. There's fellowship here. Listen to Jesus as he teaches about the model prayer. You probably picked up on this. But in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But have you ever noticed the plurality of this prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. They're all subtle reminders that our walk of faith was never intended to be alone. You're not an island. We weren't supposed to do this in a vacuum. You weren't supposed to go it alone. We're all in this together, and our suffering is a commonality. We all walk through similar trials. We all understand the anxiety for bread. We all understand the anxiety of temptation. We all understand the anxiety for forgiveness. That's why Jesus said, we're all in this together. Pray us. We need it. We need it. All of us together. Our. Those are the words. Because there's a fellowship in that suffering. This psalmist left a country of pagan liars who scoff at him, and he entered a city of worshipers who have endured the same thing. And that's a fellowship you cannot get in your closet. Should you pray about it in your closet? Yes. Should you lift it up to the Lord daily? Sure. But we're talking about the benefit and value of corporate worship. And you can't get this on your own. You can't get this fellowship of suffering if you stay excluded from the body. Think about the apostles for a second. They go out, Peter and John heal that crippled man. And then they get in all kinds of trouble because they're preaching Jesus. And the Sanhedrin comes up to them and warns them, "Don't you say another word about this Jesus. I don't ever want to hear the resurrection come out of your mouth again. We're warning you, don't say a thing." What'd they do? They immediately went to the church. Look at Acts 4. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Is that not a blessing? To be able to go to a place where suffering is fellowship? And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Does that not sound like our psalmist here? "You who are enthroned in the heavens?" They're acknowledging the same sovereign God, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Best I recall, only two men got in trouble with the Sanhedrin. That was John and Peter. But they came to the church, and immediately John and Peter's problem, what happened? It became all their problem, didn't it? They all joined. We're all in this. This is not just your struggle. This is our struggle. This is a fellowship of our suffering. And two men preached in the temple and got in trouble for it. And by the time the church service is over, they're all speaking the word of God with boldness. There's a fellowship in suffering. Consider the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, there's a very strong warning. You're familiar with it. When he says, if we shrink back, his soul has no pleasure in us. Remember? Don't shrink back to destruction, the writer of Hebrews says. Don't quit. And following chapter 10, immediately comes chapter 11. Now, what is that? You know this. What's Hebrews 11? That Faith Hall of Fame, right? Now, all these people that you told them not to quit, why did he write the Faith Hall of Fame next? Well, that's examples, isn't it? Of people who faced difficulties and hardships just like you, and they didn't quit. They continued. Abraham and Sarah, they lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, right? Moses left Pharaoh's court. The children of Israel kept walking around that city of Jericho. They stuck with it. They endured. They kept going. That's encouragement. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," you know what that is? That's a great congregation. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the fellowship of suffering. You're not alone in this. You're not the only one battling the world. You're not the only one that's getting mocked. You're not the only one who's a laughing stock. You're not the only one who is scorned. But you want relief from that? Then come to corporate worship. Come be a part of other people who are facing the same trial. And not only do you lift your eyes to the heavens, but we lift our eyes to the heavens. What started out as, "God, I look to you," ended up, "God, we look to you." What started out as, "God, I'm seeking you," ended up, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us." We're all in this together. We all need it. Now that's a benefit of corporate worship, but that's not the only one. I want you to think about another one. When you come in corporate worship and you've been out in the world and you've been mocked or scorned because of your faith, and you feel alone, because sometimes you do feel alone, you just feel attacked, and you come into the church, and you walk into the church and you find out, well, so-and-so got the same treatment I got, and so did they, and so did they. You know what that gives you? Assurance. That tells you, I must be doing something right. I'm not the only one being treated like this. If you stay away, if you stay out in the world and you're constantly bombarded that you're not being like Jesus, because that's what the world loves to tell you, and you're not being right and you're being wrong and they're mocking you and scorning you and scoffing at you, before long you'll start feeling like, maybe I'm doing this wrong. Maybe I'm not acting like I ought to act. And that public peer pressure will collapse you. But you come into the congregation and you find out, so-and-so over there, that's one of the godliest people I know, and they're being treated like I'm being treated. And so-and-so over here, they follow Jesus, and they're being treated like I'm being treated. And all of a sudden, you're going to get assurance, maybe I am doing this right. Now listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's encouraging. I'm not being treated like a lost man. I'm being treated like a saved man. I'm being treated like one of the prophets. I'm being treated like one of the redeemed. And all of a sudden, my suffering turns into a means of assurance. All of a sudden, my suffering tells me I must be doing this right. How were the apostles treated? 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." And so when you're treated like that, there's assurance. Perhaps you're doing it correctly. That's the fellowship of suffering. That's the fellowship that comes when you attend the corporate worship. Beyond that, it's even a fellowship with Jesus. You remember Paul in Philippians 3:10? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." You even get that assurance to say, I'm being treated as Christ was treated. Matthew 10:24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." There's fellowship in suffering, and there's assurance in suffering in there. When we suffer and we come together, man, the sympathy and the fellowship that we appreciate and enjoy, the hope that we get to see other people conquering that affliction, that's a blessing that you get only in corporate worship. And then the assurance to know, I'm just being treated like Christians get treated. That's tremendous assurance about your faith. That's a fellowship of suffering. But there's one more I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about the blessing of this. How many of you have walked through a trial, a suffering, or a dark time in your life that you cannot understand to this day why you had to walk through it? Everybody, right? I don't know why I had to go through that. And probably in the midst of those hardships, in the midst of those trials, I would venture to guess that more than once you ask God why. Why? Now, there are generic answers, which we know. God uses our suffering to sanctify us. And you've probably seen a sanctification work out in your life, and you said, okay, God was sanctifying me. But if I'm going to guess, when you walked into your affliction or trial, repentance probably came within the first week. Typically, it does. I'm sorry. I don't know what I did to offend you, God, but I call it off. I'm sorry. I repent in dust and ashes. And you probably even went on a search trying to figure out what it is that you could repent or change. And my guess is that sanctification and repentance probably took place really quick. That's what we do because we want relief from the suffering. And then nothing happens. You repent, you get a little sanctification, you begin to walk holier, and the trial just drags on and on. And so then you say, well, you know, it's possible I'm just learning endurance. That's part of it. Let endurance have its perfect work so it'll be complete and perfect, lacking nothing, right? You have to learn endurance. You say, okay. But then it just goes on and 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 on. And you get worn out in it. I mean, it just bogs you down. This suffering is hard. And then, out of the blue, you come to corporate worship, and you've been suffering, and it's been going on for months, maybe years. And somewhere out of the blue, somebody makes a statement. Can I just tell you that the way that you have endured in the midst of your trial has encouraged my faith? It's been a blessing to me. And watching you endure has given me hope and has given me peace and has strengthened my faith so that I can endure in the midst of my struggle. Now, at that moment, what does that do for you in the midst of your trial? That's a blessing, isn't it? You know what that is? That's called redeeming your suffering. Your suffering gets redeemed a little bit because you begin to understand God is using this, not just on me, but he's using this for them. God is using this to bless them. God is using this to encourage them. And all of a sudden, it doesn't make suffering easy, but it does give it a redeeming quality, and it makes it a blessing. And so now you have found in your suffering not only fellowship of common sufferers, not only assurance that maybe I am acting like a Christian, but also a redeeming blessing to know that God is using this for the good of other people. Now, if you suffered and you didn't attend corporate worship, you wouldn't know any of those things. If you suffered and stayed home and just cried out to God in your closet, certainly you should do that. But if you stay away from the body, you'll never know the fellowship and the blessing of other people who suffer like you suffer. You'll never know that. And you'll never understand the assurance that comes that other people suffer like me as being a Christian. You'll never know that assurance. And you'll never have the blessing of knowing that redeeming quality of how your suffering has encouraged somebody else. These are things that we only get from the corporate assembly. We only get that when we come together. That's why this psalmist had to come to Jerusalem. He could have prayed to God from his homeland. But the fellowship of suffering only occurs if he gathers with God's people to pray this prayer. It only occurs if he gathers with the saints and cries out with one voice to them. If he comes and shares his suffering with them. That's the blessing and benefit of corporate worship. It's the fellowship of suffering. There is, in some way, how God can bless us and encourage us and give us assurance and even redeem our pain when we come together as the body. So I hope you understand why it's such a blessing to gather here. Now, that doesn't mean we come and, you know, nobody wants to be the person that every time you talk to them, they're just going to unload a new list of trials and problems. Nobody wants to be that person. I get that. But there is a blessing when we gather together with the saints and we share. This is my trouble. This is my hardship. This is my struggle. We've had one real recently. Michael and Amber, right? This baby's born and he's had breathing trouble, oxygen trouble. And so what does the church begin to do? They share with us, don't they? This is the struggle. This is where we're at. This is hard. Michael walks in and his eyes are drooping and he's wiped out and tired, right? Because and so what do? You join in that and you pray for them. And what happens, I think it's yesterday, the baby comes home, right? Now that's celebration, isn't it? Thank you, Jesus. And we all pray and we thank God and we look forward to the first day that baby boy gets to come to church. That's all exciting. All because they share that with the congregation. They share that with us. Their trial becomes our trial. Not the same. Everybody knows they suffered greater than we suffer in that. We know that. But we get to celebrate in the midst of that. We get to see their faith. We get to see their encouragement. We get to see them hold on and seek God and trust God. And that encourages our faith. And we sympathize, right? that's called being a church body. That's called the blessing of corporate worship. We need it. And those that don't participate in it miss out on a tremendous blessing. And so it's a wonder and a joy to study these psalms and see. We certainly seek God and trust God and want relief and grace. But maybe now we understand that this psalmist and these other pilgrims showed up and asked for God to be gracious because they were filled with contempt and greatly mocked. Perhaps God's answer and deliverance of grace came in the form of those who stood beside them and prayed with them for the same way. Maybe that's the grace. Maybe they're getting it as they ask for it. You understand? That's the blessing of corporate worship, fellowship in suffering. It's why we love the church and we love to gather as the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing truth, Lord, that you give us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of corporate worship. Thank you for these people. Lord, I love them. They have loved us. They have walked with us in suffering. And we have appreciated being able to be a part of their lives and their suffering. We thank you, God, for the joy of fellowship that comes there. We thank you, God, for the assurance that comes there. And we thank you, God, for the redeeming quality and encouragement that comes even through our suffering. We just thank you for this body. We thank you for the church and the blessing it is to gather with them and not just to stay at arm's length and try to do it virtually, but to be a part of the body, to be a part of the congregation, and to be able to be encouraged by one another. As iron sharpens iron even, but also to encourage, to know that the same experiences of suffering are being finished, being completed by our brothers, and we take hope in that. Lord God, we thank you for the blessing of the church. We thank you that you have not left us here as an island, but we have a body, we have a community, one that is built by Jesus and sanctified by him, and one that shares a common hope and a common faith and a common love. And Lord God, may your body continue to grow, and may your body be strong, and may your body continue to encourage one another. And Lord, though they're not here tonight and they won't hear this, we pray for those who are believers in this world but who have gotten out of the habit of corporate worship, that God, you might draw them back in and that they might come and be a part just so they can experience the same blessings of fellowship that we do. We thank you for these joys. We thank you for this privilege. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to, but as she plays, you respond to the Lord.